I want to talk with you this morning on the subject of the unforgivable sin. I thought I'd just bite all the hard ones off today and, then leave town. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm going to do. This particular sin is a subject that has caused a lot of consternation in the church and in various people's lives over the years. People have worried that they've committed it. They've wept before the Lord and fretted and gone for counseling, thinking, have I offended God to the point that He'll never forgive me? Particularly young Christians who have a new fear of the Lord because they have come to Christ. They want to honor Him. They struggle sometimes with this question because they read these statements in Scripture and they know they've sinned. And they wonder, well, have I sinned that one? Did I go over the line and now am I deceived in thinking that I'm saved? Others have worried for their loved ones who have never professed Christ, who have always been a little bold in their statements about not being a Christian, or who have professed Christ and then have lived a life that has denied that profession. Has my loved one committed the unforgivable sin? Some even believe that as Christians it's possible to commit this sin even while you're trying to live a godly life, even trying to be a good Christian, you might inadvertently offend God to the point that you can't be forgiven. Well, the text that we have been studying over the last few weeks is in Mark 3, and the text deals with this issue of the sin that never has forgiveness. And we've looked at this passage for the last 2 weeks, and we thought 2 weeks ago about the outwardly friendly unbeliever that was demonstrated in Jesus' family members, his blood relatives who at that point did not believe. And then last week we looked at the same passage and thought about the outright blasphemy, the more visible form of unbelief that was represented by the scribes in this story. And a part of the passage that we dealt with last week that is addressed to the scribes deals with this sin in question. It was a warning. The statement was a warning either directed at the scribes, you better think before it's too late, or directed at the people using the scribes as an example of the trouble you'll be in if you are not careful. And it was prompted because the scribes here were saying that the reason Jesus was able to work all these miracles and do so much in the lives of all these people is that He was possessed by Satan, and Satan had the power to tell this demon to go there and this demon to go there, and that was the answer to the whole thing. Their explanation of what was going on in Jesus' life and ministry and in the lives of these other people was an outright rejection of God's obvious working in the lives of a lot of folks. These people were horribly oppressed in demon possession. Their lives were a shambles. And Jesus sets them free from that demonic possession to live a clean life again. And these guys slander Him in the vilest possible way and say, the only reason He can do that is because He's possessed Himself. And He's possessed with a stronger demon, Satan himself. And so in response to that blasphemy, Jesus gives us this warning. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, the verbal attack that the scribes dealt out is just about as vile as it's possible to get to be. In the face of the miraculous working of God and the obvious power that Jesus had over evil and over the spiritual realm, they accuse Him of actually being the evil one. Their hatred of Him is so intense and so active that they can't even see what is good and acknowledge it as good at all. They're so filled with hatred of the Lord that they're eagerly and enthusiastically proclaiming Him to be possessed by the evil one. Now, these particular scribes, the context tells us, came down from Jerusalem to do this. They went out of their way. They traveled to come and talk about Jesus this way. It's hard to imagine anyone being more wrong or demonstrating any more hatred of Jesus than these scribes demonstrated, or doing it in the face of more obvious good than they were faced with. So given all of that, the first part of Jesus' statement is not what you would expect. In response to such a vile and baseless attack on Jesus' person and character, and with the tension in the crowd that these men were trying their best to create, that they had come from out of town to try and create, and the utter hatred that they were demonstrating in the face of God's obvious good, you think about all that, the first part of this statement may be a little surprising. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, given the intensity of the evil in these men's heart, a broad statement about forgiveness at this point is probably not what I would have thought of. And the expression, truly I say to you, is a call to attention. It's a way of saying, here's a truth worth noting. And since Jesus only spoke truth, he always spoke truth, and since all truth is certainly worth noting, this phrase serves the point of making the listener aware. You need this personally. It's to clue the listener in on something that's critically important to the listener. It's time to listen. He's saying that the truth is coming, is of importance to you personally, worthy of your particular attention, something you need to think about and deal with. He's urging individual attention. It's the way we would say, pay attention, this is important. Truly, I say to you. And then he says, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, this is an amazing statement of God's willingness to forgive, and it comes in the light of the most obstinate evil in the face of their hardness of heart. It's a stunning statement of God's willingness to forgive sins. This should have grabbed everybody's attention, probably did. Everybody's going, whoa, where's he going with that? In the face of that hatred and opposition, Jesus starts talking about how forgiving God is. And in a positive way, forgiveness is available. It's broad. Forgiveness is something that we ought never to take for granted. We ought never to act as though it's a small thing to have. I mean, you think about the sins that are so common to men. Think about murder. You know, since we have television and 24-hour news channels and internet and all sorts of local options, you hear about so many murders, you can't deal with them. There's so many. And then let one of them hit close to home, though. Someone who cannot give life has presumed to destroy a life, robbing that person of everything. All the hopes, all the dreams, all the ambitions, everything. It's gone. And all the friends and all the family, they've been robbed. Make you mad if it hits very close to home. Think about adultery. The ultimate in human betrayal, isn't it? Perpetrated by the person who's supposed to be the closest friend, the most trusted friend in your life. Think about the perversions that have become so popular in our society. And all the lies and the deceit and the corruption that's specifically designed to take something from someone else, to rob some other human being, theft and extortion and kidnapping. Think of all the different forms of abuse, both verbal and physical. And then think about which one of those, or maybe something I didn't give you on that list, that makes you the maddest of all when you see it in the news or when it lands close to you. Or maybe it's the thing that disgusts you the most. Maybe there's one that just hits your button and it's not anger but disgust. Think about which one pushes your buttons. Any of these sins, whichever one you've picked, whether it's on my list or not, any of them is inherently more offensive to God than it can ever possibly be to you. Whatever level of anger or disgust you feel in the face of sin is nothing compared to what's going on in the heart of a holy God. However mad it makes you doesn't even get on the scale. Think, if it bothers you that much, when you have no right to be offended because you sin too, what right have you got to be mad? What right have you got to be disgusted? What have you done? And it still makes you mad. And if it makes you that mad, you cannot even begin to imagine the wrath of a holy God while his creatures go on rebelling against him day after day, doing harm to one another, showing no mercy to his other creatures, and arrogantly expecting nothing but mercy from him. You think he's not mad? And then you have to think about the sins that have nothing to do with you. They're sins against God himself. False religion. Idolatry. Bowing down to something you made with your hands or got somebody with better skillful hands to make. Bowing down to that. The idols that are in your heart that nobody made, but they're there. And the prayers and the sacrifices made to gods that don't even exist. And the constant hoping in luck to bless you without ever a thought that God's going to bless you. Well, I got lucky. Oh, we sure were lucky. God is saying, he doesn't even know. I saved his life today. Thinks it was luck. Imagine how he must seethe while men rail against him in hateful, slanderous speech and hope in luck to win the big one for them. Luck to keep them in their job. Or some other false god that they've made up in their minds because it doesn't demand anything of them. Men and women living as if God doesn't exist, putting their hope in themselves and in falsehoods. Now let me ask you another one. Let's suppose you had, just the sins that affect you personally. Let's suppose you had unlimited power to pay back. I mean unlimited power for vengeance. Somebody murders a close friend of yours. Somebody betrays you, steals from you. If you could carry out your vengeance without any concern of what, nobody could do anything to you, and against everybody who had ever made themselves your enemy, what if that were in your grasp and you could apply it and no one could stop you and no one could ever do you harm? What would you do? And is there anybody on the face of this earth who would do what Jesus did? All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. It's a stunning statement of God's forgiveness in the face of this evil. They just accused him of being possessed of Satan. And he's talking about, you can be forgiven. This one's not over the line. It's still forgivable. It's a proclamation of the mercy of our great God. Now, this is not a proclamation that all sins or that each and every man will be forgiven each and every sin. It doesn't mean that. When Jesus says all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, he's not saying each and every sin, each and every man will all be in heaven. Such a reading would negate most of the scripture. If it means that, then the rest of it doesn't make any sense. This is, instead of that, this is a common use of the Greek word for all. That Greek word, this answers some of those election questions too. All means all kinds of. It answers your prayer questions. Let prayers be made for all men. Are you supposed to get the list of the whole 6 billion? Or does it mean all kinds of men? Don't forget to pray for the crooks and the politicians and the guy you work for. There's no category of men who's excluded from your prayer life. But you don't do the whole 6 billion by yourself. All kinds or all sorts. It's a common use of the Greek word for all. Now, we use the word the same way. You've seen these little quarters. They're hoping you'll collect them so they're not in circulation. You probably got one in your pocket. It's got a state name on the back. They didn't used to be like that. If you say to me, we're collecting those quarters, and we've got all of them that have come out so far, I'm not going to think for a second that you mean or that you believe that you have each and every state quarter printed since they started putting the states on them. What you mean is you've got at least one of each kind, right? We use the word the same way. So you don't have to pray for the whole 6 billion men. And every single sin that's ever been committed is not going to be forgiven based on this verse. This is not teaching universalism. This is a statement that all kinds of sin will be forgiven and all kinds of blasphemies can be forgiven. It's a proclamation of the magnificent grace of God. Whatever blasphemies men utter, they're not over the line. There's not a category of sin that God says, no, I don't forgive that one. Nobody who does that one is getting in. It's not murder, it's not adultery, it's not unbelief. There's no act that you can perpetrate on someone else in this world that puts you out of the running by itself. And you think about the sins that God has so graciously forgiven in His people that you know are saved. The Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul at the time, putting people in jail for believing in Jesus and approving of murder, standing by holding the coast. I'll make sure your coats don't get stolen. Y'all go ahead with the rocks over there. Forgiven. Think about Peter denying with oaths that he even knew Jesus. Forgiven. Think about Thomas. Obstinate unbelief. I'm not gonna believe unless I see it myself. Forgiven. Think about David, the king. Adultery with one of his dear friend's wives. One of his mighty men in the army. Then he murders the guy to try and cover it up. Forgiven. Abraham. Lies and unbelief. Forgiven. Jacob's treachery. Forgiven. The list goes on and on and on. There's no kind of sin that God can't forgive, and all kinds of men will be forgiven. There's no kind of person who is inherently beyond God's forgiveness, and all kinds of sins will be forgiven, men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. This is a contrast to the view of God that so many people have, and the ones that say they don't believe in God, they'll say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in a hateful God who did all, you know, and all this mean, and I don't believe in that God either. Where'd you get him? They see him as a tyrant who takes pleasure in the pain of his creatures, frustrates their plans, stands ready to mete out harsh punishment if they make even the slightest mistake. They see glimpses of the wrath of God in the Old Testament, and they go, no, I don't believe in that. And they reject God is unloving and unkind, and they justify their own sin. But verse 28 is a proclamation of the goodness and the forgiveness of God, and we need to read it on the backdrop of the horror of sin and realize that God's grace is beyond our conception. It comes in the face of the vilest blasphemies from the most arrogant of men. And it's a pointed reminder of the hope of forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. Now, sometimes we need to be reminded of that because our sins are pretty bad, and we know. I don't want you having my list, and you don't want me having your list, but we know, and we know God knows. Sometimes you just need a good reminder that God forgives. There is forgiveness. God is bigger than your problems. God is bigger than the consequences of your sin. There's no kind of sin that He's not going to forgive. Not perversion, not immorality, not betrayal, not hatred, not deceit or religious hypocrisy or false gods or blasphemy. Truly I say to you, it's a call to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. It's a proclamation of the magnificent grace of God. Forgiveness is available in Jesus Christ. It does not mean, however, that everybody's going to be in heaven, or that each and every sin will be forgiven each and every person. The Bible is so plain on God's ultimate judgment of sin and so clear on the reality that some will be condemned that we have to be reminded that He forgives. The sins themselves are so deserving of judgment, and our own hearts tell us that we deserve judgment. The consequences of sin are so obvious. We need that reminder. But judgment is coming, and there are many who will not stand on the day of judgment. They will have lived and died without obtaining this forgiveness. And Jesus quickly gets to that point. Because this statement is not just a call to forgiveness. It's not just a proclamation of forgiveness. But it's a warning to those who resist the work of God in their lives. Verse 29, it says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Many of those who do not obtain forgiveness in this life and who perish and suffer forever will be men and women who have heard the gospel. Men and women who've heard the testimony of the goodness of God and the work of Christ on their behalf. Many will have more than their own conscience telling them, more than the creation telling them that they should have repented. They heard the gospel. And some of them can tell the gospel better than you can. They know what it's about. Many have the Bible and have read it, and yet they don't believe. They don't hope in it. They just know it. And instead of being tender before God, instead of crying out under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and asking for mercy, they resist. They resist the very means of salvation. Many who hear the gospel blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it mean to do that? Verse 29 says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." But what does that mean, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, this is not a careless word that you uttered without meaning to in a weak moment. This is not a category of sin like murder or theft or extortion. Jesus has already said all kinds of sin, all sorts of sin will be forgiven. This is certainly not something that a Christian can commit, having already been forgiven. You're not going to work your way out of it. But the Greek word that's translated blaspheme here just means abusive speech, slander, reviling and speaking evil of. It's to defame someone or slander someone. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to slander the Holy Spirit, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's defaming the Spirit of God and His working in this world. It's railing against Him. And whoever slanders the person and the work of the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. But why isn't that forgiven in the same way that everything else is? If God forgives all kinds of sins, and if even the most horrible sin is not beyond His grasp, His reach, His love to forgive those who cry out for mercy, why are these condemned who do this? Now, I want you to think about the specific reference that Jesus makes. We know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. The Holy Spirit is God, not an it, but a He. We know that Jesus is God. We know that the Father is God. And in a mystery that we'll never get our minds completely around, these are three manifestations of one Godhead. Full understanding is certainly beyond us, but we don't worship a God who's smaller than our understanding, and we can take comfort in that fact. If you can explain your God completely, that's a little bitty God. But in singling out the Holy Spirit, rather than mentioning the Father or the Son, this text is specifically calling our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. And the Bible tells us some things about that. And Luke even makes the distinction specifically between the Son and the Spirit. Jesus is speaking in Luke 12:10, and it says, "And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man," that's how he referred to himself, "it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." So even though the Father and the Son and the Spirit each refer to God, the manifest work of each in this world is different. And the Holy Spirit has a very specific role in the lives of unbelievers. And that role is told to us in the Scripture. And it's that work that's being emphasized here by saying, blaspheme against the Spirit, that's it. There's no hope. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 8. John 16, I'll read verses 8 through 11. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, this passage is about the Holy Spirit. And that part of it is specifically about the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of lost people, those who don't believe. Verse 9 says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." So this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, making the world aware of sin and righteousness and judgment, is the means by which God brings people to salvation. They come under conviction of their sin. They see that sin in contrast to the righteousness of God. And they see the head-on collision that's coming in the judgment because of the difference between those two, sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit makes men and women aware of these issues. And the lost will cry out for mercy, seeing that there's no hope for me. I'm ruined. And they ask God for help and He saves them. This is how people come to Christ. But when a person slanders this work of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts and rails against Him and says, "That's not of God," and obstinately refuses the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, there remains no hope for that person ever having forgiveness because there's nothing left. This was the way to get there. And they reject it categorically. The only way to have forgiveness has now been fully rejected and there's nothing else. This sin has no remedy because the Holy Spirit's work in convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment is the only chance any person ever has for forgiveness. Once this has been rejected fully, there's nothing left. I mean, what are you going to do after this? There's nothing to bring a change in the heart. What hope of repentance is left if the person rails against the Holy Spirit and calls Him evil? That person can never come to a longing for salvation. That person can never say, I need that. God have mercy on me. There's nothing left. If a person rejects the work of God in his heart, he has rejected the key means by which God brings people to salvation. He sealed his fate. There's no remedy after that. And he'll bear the consequences forever. Unbelief is not the unforgivable sin. If it were, Thomas would not have been forgiven. In fact, if it were, none of us would be headed for heaven because we've all been in unbelief. That's not the unforgivable sin. It's railing against the work of God to bring conviction. That's never forgiven. Once a person has fully rejected that in his heart, there's nothing left. There's no way to help that person. Well, there are significant ramifications from this warning, and they apply to every person in this room. No matter where you are in life, there are some ramifications for you personally from these verses, which is why Jesus did the little listen at the first of it. Truly I say to you, significant issues are here, and they impact your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to hide deep in your heart the fact that all kinds of sin will be forgiven. That God's forgiveness is incredible. There's no sort of vile corruption that is so wicked it's beyond hope. There are no sins that are so vile that God will go, no, not that one. Now, this applies to people you know. It applies to that sin that disgusted you when we did our list a few minutes ago. That person's not beyond hope. They're not too far gone in corruption for God to bring them back and forgive them. And what's more, the Holy Spirit is at work. This passage is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of men. How else can anyone ever reject Him except that He's working? His role in the life of an unbeliever is to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. You don't have to do that. God does that. And that means that you can go forth and witness in confidence. It means that you can forgive the vilest sinner and welcome him into the flock of God when God changes his heart, makes him one of us. You're not ever to look at somebody and go, you know, your sins were worse than my sins. I mean, you can come in, but you got to sit on the floor. If it's forgiven, it's forgiven. And God can forgive it. If God forgives it, you and I have no right to hang on to it. You know, that even affects your view of yourself, because if God forgave it, what are you doing chewing on it? You got a higher standard of righteousness than He's got? It's forgiven. Let it go. And witness and work and do it with confidence that God changes hearts and sins can be forgiven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, take this passage to heart and go out with confidence. On the other hand, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then this passage has profound implications for you. Your specific sins can be forgiven by God. You have not done any act in this world that is so bad He won't take you. You have not done anything in this life that God has not already forgiven in somebody else. And He can do that with you. No matter how bad it seems, no matter how much you writhe inside because of it, God can forgive it. But every moment that you wait, you resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Every moment that you do that, you put yourself in more danger of eternal condemnation. No one but God knows when a person crosses this line and has reviled the Holy Spirit in his heart. But once it's crossed, there's no getting back. And there awaits only punishment so horrible that none of us can even imagine it. And yet even now, the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. If you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, He's working in your heart. And you know it. He's telling you that you sin, and you know your sin is sin. He's telling you of His righteousness, and you know that's different from what you've got. And you know that those two things are going to meet in the judgment, and you'll be destroyed by the collision. God Himself makes that clear. And if you're an unbeliever, you're going to respond in one of two ways. You're either going to humble yourself and cry out to God for forgiveness and hope in Him. You're going to cry out to Him for mercy because you know you can't fix it. Or you're going to resist. And if you keep resisting, one day it'll be too late. Maybe today. Sin and righteousness and judgment, and you can't stand. And your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of what you do. And God Himself is testifying, and your heart is testifying, and you know. And you know that you won't stand in that judgment. Don't resist. The only thing that you can do is humble yourself and cry out to God for mercy. Just ask Him in prayer to apply the work of Jesus Christ to your heart. Beg Him for mercy while there's still time. You don't need any eloquent words. You don't need somebody to give you a prayer to read, and you don't need anybody else in the process. You go to God. You just talk to Him in your heart. You just say, I need help. Have mercy on me. I'm hopeless. Help me. And He'll help. Put your hope in the work of Jesus Christ on that cross and the fact that God raised Him from the dead to prove the payment was enough. Cry out to Him for that hope. All kinds of sin can be forgiven. Yours can be forgiven. That's not the question. The question is, what are you going to do with this call to Christ? Somebody else has already been forgiven all of that stuff. Everything you've done, somebody's done worse and been forgiven. It's your move. Let's pray.